You heard Luke chapter 2 read earlier in our service. This is Jonathan read verses 8 to 20, I believe it was. What a marvelous thing, what a wonderful thing to see some of our college students back and participating with us this morning and reading God's Word. It's a wonderful thing. Praise God. And you remember in the reading, and you remember in the Christmas account, the birth of our Savior, that the angels show up in choir. They show up and they sing. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, this is what they say, this is what they sing, this is what they proclaim in a great company. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. I want us to consider the connection of things in this passage. We're looking in on the incarnation of our Lord. That morning when God the Son, who had eternally existed, did something. He took upon himself our nature. He was incarnated. He was enfleshed. Became the God-man. And connected to that incarnation is this glory that the angels are singing about. They sing glory to God. Notice, in the highest. Connected to that glory is this peace. Peace on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And what I want to do for a few minutes here is think about this incarnation and this glory and this peace, which is proclaimed at Christmas time, which is proclaimed in celebration of our Savior's birth. And the first thing we might want to do is sort of think about, what is this glory? As Christians, we use that word all the time, and we talk about glorifying God, and we talk about the glory of God, and we sing here of His glory. We even sing it in Latin, in Excelsis Deo, right? What is this glory? Well, glory means something like fame, although fame is too shallow. It actually, in the Hebrew mind, comes from a word that literally means heavy. Literally means weight. The glory of God is the heavy weightiness of God that makes him famous. Now we know all kinds of men who pursue glory. We think of soldiers, for example, on the battlefield, seeking the glory of battle, the valor, the courage, the conquest of battle. Or we think of stellar athletes who play the game for glory. They play the game for fame and accomplishment and to be world champions, even though they only play the sport in the United States, you know. Glory, the fame of men. But this glory in the text is not the kind of glory that men seek in their pride. It's not the kind of glory that athletes pursue in competitive sport. It has an element to it that is deeper, that is weightier, that is stronger, that has gravitas to it. So much so that when men in the Bible see the glory of the Lord, they think they're going to die. So strong, so spectacular, so weighty, so heavy, so tremendous. It's this aspect of God's character. And here's the thing. Everything that God does, He does for His glory, the Bible tells us. Everything that God does in the creation of the world, in the spinning of planets and the hanging of stars, in the giving of birth and the taking of life, everything that God does, He does for His own fame, for the weightiness and the tremendousness and the power and the sobriety and the wonderfulness of His name. Everything. God is centered on the praise and the glory of Himself. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declares glory. That everything in the earth and day and night, they pour forth speech. They proclaim His glory. Everything is organized in such a way as to bring glory and praise and honor to God Himself. Now some people hear that for the first time and it troubles them. Why should God be ultimately concerned with his own glory? Why should God do everything for his own glory? Again, if we use analogies, they break down on us, because if we think about the way in which human beings live for their own glory, well, we can see the corruption and the pride in that. Yeah, I grew up in the days of Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali didn't have any problems telling you, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And he'd say, I'm pretty too. He didn't have any problem telling you that. Now, some of you grew up in the days of Michael Jordan, reputed to be the greatest basketball player in the history of the game. And some of you even had the unfortunate of seeing his Hall of Fame speech. Here, this man being inducted into the Hall of Fame, and he reeked with pride. We know that in the hearts of men, there is something that not only seeks after glory, but at the same time corrupts it. Not only reaches for fame and notoriety, but at the same time centers it on itself, and in doing so, destroys it, makes it ugly and corrupts it. And sometimes when we hear that God does everything for his own glory and for the praise of his name, we may be thinking about men and the way men chase glory, and in chasing glory actually distort it, make it an ugly thing rather than a beautiful thing, but not so with God. It's right for God to do everything and to center everything on the glory and the praise of his name. I want to give you three reasons why. One is a general theological reason. The other two come out of our text for this morning. The first reason why is right that God should center everything on his own glory, and it's right that we should embrace that and enjoy that and honor that and celebrate that. The first reason why is because he's God. It's because he is the only perfect being in all of existence. It's because he's perfect in power, perfect in love. He's perfect in grace. He's perfect in mercy and holiness and justice. He's perfect in righteousness. He does all things well, and in him there is no blemish at all. When we boast of our glory, we are boasting of rotten fruit. When God boasts of his own glory, he's boasting of a thing that is itself glorious, perfectly. Through and through. So when God points to his own glory, he does not lie. He does not diminish what is true. He does not corrupt what is there. He's glorious in all of his ways. He's glorious in all of his being. Let me ask you this question. Would it be right then for God to boast or glory in anything other than himself? If he's the only perfect being in all of existence, then he's the only one that really can satisfy that his own boasting, his own celebration, his own, if you, for lack of a better word, his own kind of worship. What else would God worship? I mean, he's not going to make more of you and me than he does himself. That would be to make us idols and God an idolater. No, the only right thing for God to center his affection on and to center his praise on, to center his glory on, is on himself, because he's the only thing in existence that is praiseworthy. And this is why when you read the Bible, God says, they will know my name, they will know I'm God, they will give me glory, and he says things like, I will share my glory with no one else. Everything else is idolatry. So theologically, the only one who can really be glorified and the only one to whom God can turn his own heart in glory and praise would be himself. And now our text gives us two more reasons, two other reasons why we see the glory of God in the incarnation in perhaps a most unique way, and two other reasons why we want our hearts to embrace that glory and to sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest. The first off is this. What is it about the Son of God coming in human flesh that leads the angels to glory? What is it about the Son of God taking on our nature that not only brings glory to God, but notice, in the highest, glory to God in the highest? It's this. It's God's own humility. It's what we lack when we boast of ourselves, when we seek our own glory. And yet God has decided to demonstrate the heights of his glory in the most humble of actions. Another demonstration of the perfection of God. He demonstrates his perfections humbly. Notice, the incarnation reveals for us God's perfect humility. Have you ever thought about that before? Why God should be humble? Or that God is humble? I mean, we've seen the monsters and the prima donnas who love to be praised by men. But that's not true glory. We've even seen foolish men boast that they're so humble. That's not true humility. It's not that way with God. God reveals his humility by sending his Son to take our flesh. And the incarnation, therefore, is the lowest condescension. It's the lowest condescension. I mean condescension in the old English use of the word. When we talk about someone condescending now, we're actually talking about someone who's proud and looking down on others. But in the old use of the word, it means to lower oneself. That in the incarnation, what we have is God lowering himself. It's a demonstration of his humility. Consider John chapter 17, verse 5. You remember what the Lord is praying there in the high priestly prayer? In verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the worlds began." The incarnation is the lowest condescension because Christ has left eternal glory. Set that glory aside for a moment to be shrouded in our flesh. It's a humble life. And not only is it the lowest condescension, but as we've been saying, it is the deepest humility. It is the deepest humility. You remember what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5? He says, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to record what is probably an early hymn of the Christian church. And he describes Jesus for us there in terms of his incarnate being. He says, "Who though being in very nature God, did not regard that equality something to be jealously grasped. But instead, what he did was he laid it aside and took upon himself the form of a servant. He came in our own likeness. He was incarnated." That humility, that God should take on the flesh of his creatures, that omnipotence should dwell in an infant. Can you imagine? The most powerful being in all of existence becoming a babe. It is the deepest humility. And not only that, but Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 2, verse 5, or around verse 6 and 7, not only does he take on our flesh, but he humbles himself and becomes obedient, even obedient unto death. Even death on a cross. You see, the incarnation is only the beginning of the depths of his humility. He shows his humility once again at the end of his life when he hangs upon that cross in our place, when the wrath of God is poured out upon him, when he takes our sins and takes our punishment, even though he knew no sin. It's the humility of God shown in the incarnation. But thirdly, the incarnation shows his humility because it is the closest intimacy between God and man. is not only the lowest condescension and the deepest humility, but it is also the closest intimacy between God and man. God had delivered his people before, if you know your Bibles. He had done many wonderful things to deliver his people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. You remember he delivered Jacob and his sons by sending Joseph dreams? And do you recall that he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt by sending Moses with miracles? And even later, you'll recall that he delivered Israel from their military enemies by sending them a warrior king in David. But in the incarnation, God does not send another. He comes himself. The incarnation was no dream or vision. It was historical fact. And the incarnation itself was the miracle. There were no 10 plagues in Egypt. There was just this one miraculous, ineffable, unexpected miracle where God would step out of eternity and step inside the limits of a human babe. The incarnation was no time where armies rode on horses under streaming banners with gleaming and shining armament. The incarnation was when God came alone, vulnerable, born of a virgin. In a stable, when another king would call for a death sentence. This is the humility of God. And this is why the angels sing, glory to God in the highest. This is why the angelic choir lifts its voice in praise and calls for all the earth to sing fame and weight and heaviness to the glory of God, the name of God. It's really quite amazing. God seeks his own glory in the most humble way. So we shouldn't resent this glory that God is the center of the universe. We should embrace it as the angels do. And here's another reason why. Because our embrace of the glory of God in the incarnate Son of God come to save the world is for our peace. Notice the angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. You see the connection? Incarnation, glory, peace, our peace. And the Bible tells us that for long centuries, Jewish people looked for the shalom of God, the peace and prosperity and the presence of God. And they came to understand through their prophets that shalom, that peace would come when God's kingdom and God's Messiah would be established. And the glory of the newborn king would bring peace to men in his kingdom. Consider how the prophets spoke of it. We read some of the passages earlier. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And they were given these names. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Or later in Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. He's not only the Prince of Peace, but even those who carry the news of this Prince of Peace. Their feet are beautiful. Their coming is adored. They proclaim peace, which is salvation. Or consider one more, Isaiah 53 verse 5, how that peace was accomplished. You'll know these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us, what? Peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. As we considered on Sunday morning, Micah chapter 5 verse 5 simply says, and he will be their peace. peace is a person born, as tradition says, in a manger, born of parents who are effectively homeless. Peace is a person, a God-man, come into the world to save the world by his peace, by his kingdom, by his sacrifice. And this peace, the Bible tells us, has three parts. It is peace with God, it is peace with man, and it's peace within ourselves. As we close this morning, I wonder if you turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see there those three things there being spoken of and being consummated in Jesus, the Son of God. Peace with God, peace with men, and peace within. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wants the Christians there to remember something. He says, remember that at that time, that is, before they were saved, you were, number one, separate from Christ. Number two, excluded from citizenship in Israel. And number three, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's true of all of us. We were separate from Christ in our sins. That's what our sin does. It separates us from God. And so we are in hostility with God. We are at war with God, as it were. And we need peace with God. But when we are separated from Christ in our sins, we're also separated from God's people. And our hearts really only know alienation with man as well. And Paul sort of summarizes that here by saying you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were not citizens in Israel. Notice what that does in our own hearts. Such a person is without hope and without God in the world. And then you see the great contrast in verse 13. Something has happened. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. There's the gospel in one sentence that Christ, by the shedding of his own blood, has reached, as it were, to the farthest corners of the globe and found those who were far off and far away and cut off from him and brought them near by his blood through faith in him. And notice what has happened. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do that? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And why did he do that? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Paul is describing the peace that we have with each other. If we're in Christ, Jew and Gentile, all nations made one new man in his body. But then notice verse 16, the peace we have with God. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. That's a beautiful sentence. That Christ on the cross was not only dying, but he was putting to death our hostility with God and God's hostility toward us, so that we, by that cross, by that death and sacrifice, we might be reconciled to God through faith in him. It is Christ who brings us peace with God. And notice finally, verse 17, peace within ourselves. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We were without God and without hope in the world. Now, because the Son of God has come into the world as a babe, we have both God and hope. He's restored to us what we lost in the fall. He's brought to us what we could never regain. He's brought to us himself. He's brought to us eternal hope. This is what Christmas is. A glorious God humbling himself to bring peace to men. A glorious God who for a season veiled his glory so that his glory might actually be magnified, not only in the praise of angels, but in the praise of people, young and old, male and female, of every nation and every language, of every social class, every educational background, everywhere. And this is what Christmas is for us. The opportunity to glory in God in the highest for the peace that He's brought us in His Son. So we want to be thankful for the gifts, but we don't want to be taken by them. We want to be grateful for the time off from work, but we don't merely want to use it on ourselves. We want to enjoy the parties and the gatherings and the family, but we won't glory in them. We'll glory in Christ. We'll glory in God. We'll magnify His name for the peace and the joy and the hope and the salvation He brings to all those who trust in Him. Rejoice. Make it a merry Christmas. Rejoice in God our Savior. Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, we do give You glory. We sing glory to God in the highest. We sing of Your glory because of Your Son. We sing to Your fame because of this peace that He has purchased by His own blood on His rugged cross. We thank You, O Lord, that You have made this glory to be known, that You have made the angels to sing of it and the apostles to preach of it, and You've made Your church to live for it. We thank You, O Lord, that You have brought us by faith into contact with this glory. And we pray that even now, Lord, You would open the eyes of men to behold Your glory, a God so perfect who would also be so humble, to behold Your glory in a babe who has all power, who even while He was in the cradle was upholding the universe by the word of His power, and who yet would, in humility, use that power not for his own selfish ends, but use that power for the salvation of men. We pray that You would open eyes to behold Him, to love Him, to glory in Him, to rejoice in Him, to receive this peace that He offers, and the delight in this salvation that can never be taken away. And we pray that as we open gifts and eat turkey and enjoy family and as we enjoy the rest of this season, that, oh Lord, our hearts would be filled with yet more of Your glory, that we would sense the joy and the heaviness, the gladness and the gravity of knowing You and having You be with us. Emmanuel. We praise You, Father.